Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is the focal point or center or watershed of all theology and divinely revealed truth. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Is still the primary question. In our first study, we had a compendium of New Testament Christology, the doctrine of the person and work of our Lord, and we discussed and gave a survey of the four great Christological passages of the New Testament. In our second study, we considered the text before us, Philippians chapter 2, in its context, that the Lord is our example in morality, in humility, and in unity, and in integrity. We mark the pervading principle, that is, that our Lord is the one and only standard in all things for believers. Now, with these preliminary studies being done, we go into our text this morning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. And we begin this morning with a study on the deity of our Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This entire passage concerning the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ is given to us as the supreme example of humility. Our Lord did not love his life unto death. He freely gave not only all that he had, but he gave himself for us, the objects of his covenant love. And yet at the same time, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is the most glorious and inclusive compendium of New Testament Christology that we have in Scripture. I want to mark then verse 6 as our text this morning concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I want to mark in the first place our text grammatically and theologically, that our theology, our doctrine of God, the reality of the truth that we believe must be and is wholly based upon Scripture. Mark the first word in verse 6, who being in the form of God. The word who is a pronoun in the original language in the masculine sense. Our Lord Jesus Christ is considered here in his pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He is spoken of here by inspiration in the masculine sense as a person. Jesus Christ, our Lord, did not become a person, an entity separate from God the Father, at his incarnation, when he became flesh, when he became a man. He has always existed as a distinct person. And so when the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, begins to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ with His eternal glory, and then laying it aside and becoming a man to live and suffer and bleed and die for sinners, he addresses him in this section as a distinct person, the eternal Son of God in His pre-incarnate glory, who, being in the form of God. Mark in the second place the word being. The present participle in the original language is own. It means being. It means a state of existence. That is the word we might suppose that would occur here in the original language, but not so. The word is hupārkōn. It is a much stronger term. It means subsisting. It's more definitive than the usual term, and it stands in the context in sharp contrast to the other words that are used. In the original language, the word translated being means subsisting constantly. And this constant word that shows a continuous state of being overshadows all the other terms that are used in this whole section of Scripture. The other words are in the aorist tense. That means they refer to an event, to a point in time, or a point in reality. This word translated being overshadows all of them. It extends before them and it extends beyond them. It is something that is in the absolute sense. We note then, the word being stands in contrast to this word, who, eternally subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the word thought is an event in time, in the eternal counsels of eternity, when what we call the eternal covenant of redemption and grace was brought forth in the triune God to work out our salvation. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But even before this, he was eternally subsisting in the form of God. The next word also made himself of no reputation, or literally in the original, emptied himself, is likewise aorist tense, and this word too is overshadowed by the term translated being. He was subsisting in the form of God long before he made himself of no reputation. He condescended to take on him the form of a servant, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant in our Lord's incarnation, and as he became the Redeemer of God's elect, he took upon him the form of a servant. He became subordinate to the Father. Long before this, he eternally subsisted in the form of God, and now was made in the likeness of men. The word made is likewise in the aorist tense, a point in history referring to his incarnation. The word being overshadows even this. Long before our Lord became a man, long before he lived among men in this life, on this planet, he eternally subsisted in the very reality of God. The next term is humbled. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This is a point in history. This refers to the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long before this, he eternally subsisted as the reality of God. The next word is highly exalted. Wherefore, verse 9, because of this, God also hath highly exalted him. This refers to his resurrection, what we call the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and His session at the right hand of the Father to rule on the throne of His glory as Lord of lords and King of kings until all of His enemies are put under His footstool. The final term is given. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name, I mean that which is above every name, according to the original language. The word given is likewise a historical aorist. It refers to the glorification, the ascension of our Lord to His present position as King of kings and Lord of lords. The word being then overshadows and overextends all of these things. And according to the context, with this present tense word showing its constancy, we translate theologically who eternally, without beginning and without end, eternally subsisting in the very reality of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. The word being then points decidedly to the eternal sonship and the eternal reality of the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Long before time began, long before the scheme of redemption came among the members of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ was very God of very God. In the scheme of God's eternal redemptive and creative purpose, Jesus Christ was very God of very God. When He became a man and He humbled Himself, He emptied Himself, He made Himself of no reputation, He took upon Himself the form of a servant, He was made in the likeness of men, He did not cease to be very God of very God. And when He was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father to reign from the throne of His glory, He did not cease to be very God of very God. From eternity past and beyond to eternity future and beyond, Jesus Christ was, is, and ever shall be God Almighty revealed and expressed. This is given to us with this very emphatic and strong word, translated being, who being in the form of God. I want to look then at the words, the form of God. The word form is morphe. It deals basically with the expression or the manifestation of any person or thing. Translated rightly here as form. But what does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ eternally subsisted in the form of God? The word God is anarthros. That means, in the original grammar, it does not have a definite article with it. That means it is not the God, but it is merely God. It does not refer to God the Father, for that would obliterate the distinctions in the triune Godhead. It refers to God in the absolute and the abstract as deity. Deity. Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is co-eternal and co-equal with the other members of the Godhead. He is not less than God at all. The word translated form implies essence and nature. But it means more than this. It emphasizes that essence or that nature as it is expressed. We may have a man who is an ambassador from another country. Well, he's a man, like I'm a man, and you're a man. He's a human being. He may be bald-headed. He may be an older man. If you saw him in everyday work clothes, he might not impress you at all. But when he comes as the ambassador, he's dressed in the regalia of his country. He has a large red band across his chest, and he manifests himself in the very essence and nature of an ambassador. He comes with full authority. This is what the word translated here, form, means. It means the essence and the nature of God expressed. And here in this context, it refers essentially to the glory of God, who, being in the form of God, expressing the essence and nature of God in the fullness of glory, and glory means the consummate fullness and expression of the combined attributes of God, who, being and subsisting eternally in the very manifestation of this effulgence of glory, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the nature of a servant. He became subservient to the Father in the covenant of redemption and grace. He became a man, and as a man he stood on this earth, all God and all man, and yet he said, my will is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He did not cease to be God when he made that statement, the mystery of the incarnation, the God-man. So when we see the term in the form of God, it means the effulgence, the manifestation, the expression of the combined attributes. These outward expression our Lord laid aside. When men looked upon him as he walked on this earth, they did not see the eternal God. They did not see that God whom no man can look upon for the brightness of his glory. They did not see him as the omnipotent one. They did not see him as the rock of ages. They did not see him as very God of very God. He was found in fashion or outward semblance as a man. He laid aside that external glory, sheathed his deity in human flesh. And yet, he subsists eternally in the very essence and nature of God, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The words translated thought it not robbery are very difficult in our English Bible. Some people twist them and cause them to mean something like this, that the word robbery means something seized or grasped. And therefore our Lord Jesus Christ, being less than God, was grasping, stretching out, trying to achieve divinity. No, that's absolutely false. The teaching of the Russellites, falsely called Jehovah's Witnesses, teaching of Unitarians, teaching of the Socinians, teaching of others who in history denied the deity of our Lord. No, not so. It does not mean that our Lord tried to achieve godhood. It does not mean that he grasped after deity. It means something entirely different. This word translated, thought it not robbery, means something grasped, something used for selfish purposes, something that is clung to out of self-interest. It does not presuppose that our Lord is less than God, but rather that he did not cling selfishly to his expression of deity, all the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, but rather he laid aside all that external glory and majesty. He emptied himself of that, and he became a man for our redemption. This statement does not at all implicitly deny or question the very godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is rather a very strong argument for his deity and a proof of the same. It is the truth and reality that the incarnate Christ, God come in the flesh, had veiled and laid aside his full glorious manifestation to men, that he might live among men as a man. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He laid aside or relinquished that mode or form of expression that is peculiar to God. He did not come as the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He did not come as the omnipotent God. He did not express this or manifest this to men. When men looked at Him, they saw Him as a man. All of this was veiled. He laid it aside to live, to suffer, to die, to effect, to complete, to fulfill our redemption. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? We take the words now, to be equal with God. This whole last phrase in the original language begins with a definite article. We could translate it, the being equal with God. This matter of being equal with God. He did not selfishly cling to all this external glory, but rather He laid it aside, became subservient unto the Father's will as the man, Christ Jesus. The word translated equal means equality in nature and essence. Our Lord did not selfishly cling to this mode of expression, but rather He emptied Himself. He was yet very God of very God, and yet He relinquished that outward glory, the full expression of those attributes that He still retained while a man in this world. Our Lord, fully co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. This is the same truth that we find in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The emphasis in the original is very acute for our understanding. In the beginning, the Word existed. We can go back as far as we can to the beginning of beginnings. And when we go back as far as we can in eternity, the Word, the expression of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, existed as the second person of the triune Godhead. In the beginning was eternally existing the Word, and the Word was with God, proston theon, facing God, in intimate fellowship with God, equal with God. And God emphatically was the Word. And the word God, in this instant, does not carry the definite article. Not ha theos, but merely theos, God. Should we translate it a God, small g, as the emphatic polyglot does? As the Russellite Bible does? No. For when the definite article does not occur in the original language, it emphasizes quality of essence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only with God, the Word as to His very essential nature or essence was God. All things through Him became, and apart from Him has come into being not even one thing which has become. And so this entire statement in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2 is an absolute statement concerning the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was, He is, He ever shall be very God of very God. And apart from the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no reality to religion and no reality or hope of salvation. We mark in our second place this morning this truth. As we go into our text and we seek to do an exegesis, an exposition, and application of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 in these next few Lord's Day mornings, We must be apologetic concerning the truth. And I use the term apology in a very technical sense. It comes from the Greek word apologia. Logia means to speak. Apa means to speak from. Apologia, or an apology, means to speak from a certain position. It is translated in the New Testament, defense. And so we have the system or science of apologetics, which means to give a defense of the faith, to defend Christianity and Christian truth against the truth, against the untruth of the ungodly and the unbeliever. I make then this statement: God can only be known as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. I repeat, God can only be known as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. And so, these messages take upon themselves an apologetic nature. And we must have inherently in our study a defense of the faith. We can only know the triune nature of God, the existence of God, the being of God, the nature and character of God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth of God's eternal redemptive and creative purpose through divine revelation. All of these truths are known only through the Word of God. We do not get the fullness of these truths by looking to nature, or looking to the skies, or looking within ourselves by psychology and philosophy. These can only be known from the Word of God. Therefore, our study, as we look into this text, presupposes that the Scriptures are indeed the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. We are to submit ourselves unquestionably to this divine truth. God has revealed Himself in nature, yes. We see to an extent in creation God's eternal power and deity, so that we are all rendered inexcusable before Him. But to see the triune character of God, His essence and nature, to see salvation and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, this truth comes to us by divine revelation alone. It is in the Scripture. Therefore, this morning I must deal with two objections before we go any further into our study. The first is the objection of the atheist, the person who does not believe in the existence of God. I may well be addressing some here who are unspoken atheists this morning. You sit there and you say, I personally do not believe in God, and you give your reasons why. You say, I am scientific. I demand reasonable evidence. I cannot base my conclusions on faith or on the circular reasoning of religious prejudice or tradition. I cannot, as a modern, intelligent man, believe in God. And so that's your objection this morning. And I understand your objection. I understand the reality of it. I understand the sincerity of it. Although the Bible has said, God Himself has said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so right from the start, holding the presupposition of the Word of God, we have our great disagreement. So I would like to speak to you this morning, before we look at the deity of our Lord, before in these studies we consider the triune essence and nature of the Godhead, before we look to Scripture, I want to speak somewhat to your objection. I want to give to you what we commonly call the five proofs for the existence of God. I want to give you these evidences. I want to approach you intellectually. I want to challenge you to consider these things. In the first place, we have what we call the ontological proof for the existence of God. We argue then from the intellectual nature of man. Every man has in and of himself the innate idea of God. It is something within the very grain and nature of man himself, and therefore it is very probable that such a being exists. Think of that. Your own nature, your own heart, your own soul speaks to you that God does exist. Contemplate it. Yet again, we have what we call the cosmological proof. That is the argument from cause and effect. Every effect must have an adequate cause. That is very practical in life, is it not? If we hear an explosion, we know that something had to cause that explosion. We just can't let it remain inexplicable in and of itself. But when we look at this universe, completely beyond the finite understanding of ourselves, we look at this universe. With its vastness, utterly incomprehensible to us, we must indeed reckon with this, the only adequate cause, originator for such a thing is God. Look about you, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Look about you and consider that the greatest questions in life will always remain unanswered if you do not believe in God, and if you deny that innate concept of God that you have by virtue of being a human being. Consider it well. Such proves the probability overwhelmingly of God. In the third place, consider what we call the teleological proof or argument from design. This entire universe not only exists and needs an adequate cause or origin, but this universe is permeated with signs of intelligent order and purpose, of laws and ordered complexity. And so this implies not only a God, but a God who is infinitely wise, a God who is intelligent, a God who has a purpose, in other words, a personal God. And you cannot at all consider this universe as it is revealed unto us as we perceive it, without overwhelmingly being faced and challenged with the fact of God. Yet again, the anthropological proof of God's existence, or the argument from the moral nature of man, in this creation, in this universe, on this planet, diverse from all plant and animal life, man is unique. Man is a moral being. Man exists with a conscience. Man is distinct from all other creatures. We say that he exists in this way because God created him and gave him meaning. This phenomenon of man's conscience and the moral aspect of man's being means that God Himself can be the only satisfying object of man's longing and man's need. And that no man can rest until ultimately he rests in the knowledge and relationship of and with a personal God. You must reckon with that. You must fly in the face of all facts and probabilities to deny the existence of God. And in the final place, I point you to the ethnological proof or argument from history that every society, every civilization that has ever existed in the history of the human race has a religion, has a concept of God, and this concept of God has existed among all peoples and all times. And the only answer that satisfies this phenomena is a God who has constituted man essentially not only as a moral being, but as a religious being. These proofs for the existence of God, the evidence of the universe that cries out all these realities, will you bow to this and acknowledge it? Of course you won't. And I understand that. I understand that all the evidence that I could give you in the lifetime of a man, all the experts that I could introduce to speak to you to persuade you, would absolutely do you no good. For in every area of science, you, my friend, will deal in the realm of probability and be as true as you can to your presuppositions. But in the matter of religion, in the matter of God, you will not at all be convinced by all my arguments and all my reasoning. Not that this evidence is not valid, for it is. But the problem is not with the evidence, the problem is with you. The natural man, the unregenerate man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, they are Moria, they are insipid, they are tasteless, you have no appetite for these things. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, my friend, in your unregenerate state, divorced from the grace of God, you do not have the capability of comprehending and acting upon this evidence and this information. You are a willing, rebellious slave to your own depravity. Sin exercises its dominion over you, and you are obligated to acknowledge the truth of God revealed in this universe and revealed from Scripture, and the reason you will not be persuaded by all evidence or any evidence is that you are unwilling to do so. You will be your own God. You will determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And you cannot let it enter into your mind that you are a mere creature and you must bow before Him with whom you have to do. You cannot face the reality that you must stand and answer to Almighty God. Therefore, your inability and your unwillingness to face these evidence and to acknowledge this truth is the manifestation of your rebellious, sinful, depraved heart and mind. May God have mercy on you. May God, by His free and sovereign grace, open your ears, your eyes, your heart, and your mind to know God and to bow before Him in obedience and submission and acknowledge His Son as Lord. There is a second objector, that is the fantasist. Not the atheist, but the fantasist. And I know of a surety this morning that I address several here this morning who are not atheists, but you are rather fantasists. Here is your objection. I am not an atheist. I do believe in God. I believe in morality. I believe in doing good. In some ways, I even believe in religion, and I can even be persuaded that Christianity is true. I even believe in many ways that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's more subtle, isn't it? But you object, don't you? Your objection is, I believe overwhelmingly in the probability that God exists. I do believe that He exists. But I do not, I will not, I cannot believe in your God. That's the issue, isn't it? Certainly it's the issue. You have created a God in your own imagination. You will not believe in the God of predestination, the God of Scripture. You will not believe in the God who is absolutely sovereign. Why, you object. You say, that would make me nothing but a robot. That would make me a victim. That God would be a bully, a brute. I could not believe in that God. And yet we stand with a statement of Scripture that God has predestined all things, and He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. That He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. You are a fantasist because your God is a fantasy. And because your God is a fantasy, you will not presuppose, you will not submit to the Bible as the very Word of God without any qualification whatsoever. You object, do you not, to the nature and character of the God of Scripture, the one who is absolutely righteous and will not receive our good works, the one who will not at all receive us except in the imputed righteousness of God's Son. You object to that God. You want a system of salvation by works. You object to a holy God because you're in love with sin and with self. And therefore you have created a God in your own imagination, and it is that God, a fantasy and not the true God, whom you serve. And that, my friend, is little more than thinly disguised atheism. You presuppose underneath it all that you are yet your own God, determining for yourself what is right and what is wrong. No, my friend, you are not the ultimate. You are God's creature. You are God's sinful creature. You are God's rebellious creature, and yet you are His creature. You are a creature of God, and you are responsible to God. There is a higher law, God's law. There is a higher power, God's power. There is a higher morality, and that is God's righteousness and holiness. And in due time, according to God's predetermined will and decree, you will stand before Him and be judged for your sin and rebellion. That is the issue. That is the difference. As we go into these studies, we presuppose that the Bible is without qualification the very Word of God. That the God whom we study is known only as He has been pleased to reveal Himself. Your problem is your sin. Your problem is yourself. Your problem is your rebellion and your inability and unwillingness to submit without reservation to the divinely revealed truth of the knowledge of God as it is in Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless these studies. May God bring glory to Himself. May God be pleased in His free and sovereign grace to have mercy on you who are under the reign and dominion of sin. In these studies, may you see Christ revealed as Lord and Savior. Might you be enabled to submit in obedience unto Him and claim His righteousness as your own before God. May God bless His truth, bring all glory to Himself. Amen.